Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. You shall not murder. Amen. Two little words. It's actually all there is in the Hebrew for that commandment. Two little words. Lo tiritza in the Hebrew, if I pronounce that right. Two little words. And yet in so many ways, this commandment has sparked so much discussion and so much debate in our society and world for various issues. So many people appeal to this commandment for different issues. Some are right applications of this commandment. Others are just outright wrong, perverting the commandment to say things that it's not saying. You've got so many issues. For example, you've got issues such as abortion, suicide, euthanasia, capital punishment, pacifism, even vegetarianism have been talked about with regard to this commandment. Again, not all of these are right applications of the commandment here. But with this one little commandment, you've got a lot of big, serious sorts of life questions to talk about. Well, I don't promise to answer each and every question about these issues today, but I will certainly touch on a number of them. And so let's dig into thinking about this law today. And as we do that, we'll see how this law also points us back to the gospel. Well, let's begin by defining this word for murder here in the Hebrew. If you look at different translations of this commandment, some people translate the word as murder. Some translations have it as kill. And you can even find a lot of debate going back and forth on which is a better translation. Often you hear the point that it's better to translate this as murder because that refers to the intentional taking of life in some evil or malicious way. The idea is that the Bible legislates in a number of places where the taking of someone's life is allowed. And so this can't be a prohibition about taking life in general, but about the evil ways that we take someone's life. Well, that's certainly true, and it's certainly helpful as we think about this word in Hebrew here, but it is a tiny bit of an oversimplification of this word in Hebrew. You see, we often want to find an exact English word that exactly matches the Hebrew word or the Greek word in the Bible. That's a 100% equivalent with every nuance. But the reality is that there isn't always a perfect English equivalent to a word that we have in the original Hebrew or Greek. Well, in the case of this word here in the Hebrew, it's true that it's not the generic word in Hebrew for taking a life. You have words in Hebrew that would be more closely to our English word for kill, or even our English phrase of taking someone's life. You have better, more generic words in Hebrew for that, and that's not the word that's used here. This is a word in the Hebrew that can refer to the intentional taking of life with some malicious intent, with some evil intention. So certainly that's the primary nuance of this word. But what's interesting is that this word can also be used to describe the accidental murder of someone, such as death caused by your negligence. Both of those types of killings are described with this word here in verse 17. It's interesting. Essentially, this commandment says we shouldn't do either. We shouldn't take someone's life intentionally murdering someone in rage, but we also shouldn't accidentally murder someone either, and say in our negligence. You might recall a few weeks ago, last chapter, Moses talked about setting up three cities of refuge. It's back in chapter 4, verse 42. And it says in that verse that the manslayer who accidentally killed someone, that they could flee to one of these cities of refuge. The verse translates the word manslayer and kill, but in the Hebrew, it's actually the same word here in the Sixth Commandment, the same word that's translated in the Sixth Commandment as thou shalt not murder. So it's actually the same word being used in that situation. Well, clearly there, it's about someone who accidentally murdered someone. Now, when we look at these cities of refuge, Deuteronomy chapter 4 doesn't tell us a lot about how they worked, but other passages do. For example, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. They both go into a lot more detail on how these cities of refuge functioned. But here's what they basically tell us. The law is basically making a provision for due process in the event of a murder. You see, the law allowed that if someone murdered someone, a close family member or someone like that could rise up as an avenger and kill the person who murdered that person close to you. That was legal, that they could avenge the death by taking their life. But let's say it was an accident. You didn't mean to murder that person. You claim it was an accident. Well, what you could do in that case is you could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And once you got to one of these cities of refuge, the avenger, they couldn't touch you. They couldn't touch you until you had a trial, until you had due process. You basically get a trial. And if you were found guilty of intentionally murdering the person, then the avenger could legally put you to death. But if you were found to have accidentally put the person to death, then the avenger couldn't touch you. But you had to remain in the city of refuge until the high priest died. The current high priest at that time died. After the current high priest died, then you were allowed to finally leave the city of refuge, get back to your normal life. But if you left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, then you were fair game for the avenger to come and avenge the death. So that's the situation under the old covenant for Israel with regard to accidentally murdering someone. Well, the point here is that the sixth commandment says that people should not murder, whether it's intentional or accidental. But, of course, the law nuanced how each case was treated. Someone who intentionally murdered someone, that would result in capital punishment. The avenger could take your life. But in the case of accidental murder, obviously, there's still a consequence, isn't there? You'd have to remain in this city of refuge, and who knows how long that high priest might live. If you're very old, that might not give you even a chance to leave the city ever. And yet you can certainly see how there's a lot more grace working with regard to the cities of refuge in the case you accidentally murder someone. To help you think about this, we actually have something similar in our law code today in the United States. Our laws distinguish between murder and manslaughter. Legally, murder, whatever degree, means that you had some malicious intent to murder that person. Manslaughter, on the other hand, is legally the unlawful killing of someone without malice or without premeditation. Now, of course, in our law code, these terms are highly nuanced, and they don't exactly correspond to what we see here in the Old Covenant. But hopefully there's some analogy, some similarity that helps us to understand what's being described in Israel's law. And so here we get a sense of what's being prohibited in this commandment. Any unlawful taking of someone's life is prohibited. And then the different civil laws worked out what that looked like in the case of an intentional or accidental taking of someone's life. And as I just mentioned, not every case in Israel would result in capital punishment. But the point is, we shouldn't take a life for any reason outside of God's law. This tells us how God views life. Life is precious to God. It should be precious to us. Of course, that's the other thing to think about and recognize as we look at how the Bible defines this word for murder here in the Sixth Commandment. See, in the Bible's Old Testament laws, there were a number of provisions for someone's life to be taken. I've already mentioned capital punishment, for example. What that means is you can't use this commandment to say something like capital punishment is being forbidden. That would actually be to take this commandment out of context. See, the Bible, in this very book and in the very Torah, is telling us different reasons why capital punishment would be implemented. And so you wouldn't have this commandment, and then these other cases of capital punishment, you can't say that those would harmonize by saying that this commandment forbids capital punishment. It would be taking it out of context. So you couldn't use this commandment to say a government today shouldn't have death penalties. Now, as an aside about capital punishment, I want to remind you from some of our previous sermons as we've been talking about the law, that we've been distinguishing between the civil, ceremonial, and moral aspects of the law, that in the Old Covenant there's these three different categories of law. And we've said that the civil laws are not directly mandated in every government today. That as a civil government, the United States doesn't have to take all the civil laws in the Old Testament and implement them here in the United States. Because if they did, there would be a lot more cases of capital punishment that they'd have to implement. The Bible in the Old Testament has all sorts of laws that require capital punishment. Things like adultery, Sabbath breaking, many more. And yet, we and governments can still learn by looking at those civil laws. We can get a sense at what God's heart is about these different sins as He sees which laws He decided to have as worthy of capital punishment in the Old Covenant. So we can learn a lot from these. And yet, what's interesting, with the case of murder, God actually called for capital punishment long before the civil laws in the Old Covenant. Way before Moses and all the commandments were given. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9, God gave a principle of capital punishment in the very specific case of murder. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." That's something before the Mosaic Covenant. And that's a principle of capital punishment in the very specific case of murder. And so obviously, the idea of the civil laws not applying, that wouldn't be something we'd think about in terms of that provision in Genesis 9. Genesis 9 seems to be a much more enduring principle to think through of capital punishment in the case of murder. And I think that certainly should help inform our civil governments today. But going back to the Old Covenant, there are still many more laws that legislate other situations where a life was to be taken. Deuteronomy 20 through 21, for example, it legislates war and the taking of life in war. So again, you couldn't use the Sixth Commandment as an argument for pacifism, for a civil government never engaging in civil war. That would again be taking the commandment out of context. The Old Covenant also says that if you kill someone in self-defense, that you're not guilty of murder. So again, that would not be prohibited by this commandment. Of course, the Old Covenant has all sorts of food laws about what animals Israel could and couldn't eat. Well, what's that tell us? It tells us that you couldn't use this commandment for a case for vegetarianism. Obviously, it would be out of context, again, to say that this commandment prohibits taking any life. Right? Because the very context of the scriptures of where this commandment comes from talks about how Israel can take life to eat of various animals. So again, that would be out of context to impose that on this commandment. I hope what everyone's beginning to see as I'm helping us to think about very specifically what's involved in this Sixth Commandment. What sort of murder and taking a life is being prohibited? It's talking about the unlawful taking of human life. Ways that go against justice. It's not forbidding the taking of life in due process in the pursuit of justice. Hopefully these examples we just talked through help to flush this out for us. Well, with that definition as our foundation here, let's start to think through some greater ramifications of this commandment. You know, starting with that base, what are some extensions of how we understand and apply this commandment? Well, I have two specific things to mention here. One summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the other I'm going to quote from Jesus directly himself. First, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it points out what's required in this commandment. In other words, this commandment is put in the negative, what we shouldn't do. Right? We shouldn't take life unlawfully. But the catechism says that this means that we should really look to preserve human life. That we should look for every lawful means to encourage and promote life. If the commandment's put in the negative, it calls us to think about positively what we should be doing. Obviously, the various laws in the Old Covenant that talked about the taking of life show us this desire of this vision that we should have a passion for life. That life is special and precious, according to God. It's, of course, especially the case when we remember that passage in Genesis 9 that talked about how we shouldn't murder someone because man was created in God's image. God's image is what makes man's life so special. It's what distinguishes us from the other animals in the world. We've been created in God's image. God's placed His stamp in our life. He's our ultimate master. He's the Lord of all life. Tells us to cherish life. He doesn't make us the master of the universe so that we can just take anyone's life at any wish we might have. No, we need to recognize that life is God's gift. That we should be good stewards of this life. This would obviously generally speak against things like suicide, abortion, euthanasia. We should love life and look to preserve it. But of course, that doesn't answer all our tough questions, does it? We live in a modern world with great medical advances that have a lot of really tough bioethical questions for us to think about. Like when to pull the plug on someone. We're trying to know when in those situations there's no longer a life even left to preserve. When to accept a particular treatment, such as chemotherapy. When to pass it up. The Bible was given to us before all these medical advances. It doesn't tell us exactly how to answer all those questions. I certainly am not going to try to get up here now and give you a pattern of what to respond in every unique situation like that. Instead, we need to think about what this commandment's teaching. Prayerfully consider the choices that we have before our lives. Ask God for wisdom to know what the right decision in our situation is. Recognize that Scripture tells us the importance to care for our earthly lives. But how it also tells us that a better life awaits us. How we should seek to preserve life, but we can't ultimately prevent death. In fact, if we could, we would thwart God's intention to give us the real life, right? Our heavenly eternal life. Of course, we're thankful that none of us can thwart God's plans for that. That God has that eternal life in store for us as those who belong to Christ. But we need to remember in these tough bioethical questions that there's both a call to fight for your life, but also time to recognize when God's taking you home. Those are going to be tough decisions that probably each of us will face either for ourselves or for a loved one. We need to pray for God's wisdom to rightly implement this command in our life and how we respond to others. As Ecclesiastes reminds us, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And yet, this call to preserve life certainly has so many simpler applications for us. So many practical things we can implement right now. If we're going to look to preserve life, like we should take care of our bodies, exercise, eat right. It means we shouldn't place our lives in unnecessary risks and foolish daredeviling. Men, we have to worry about that sometimes, especially. We should be concerned about our overall health and well-being. Paul takes this for granted when he says in Ephesians 5:29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Obviously, he's talking about the relationship of Christ and the church, but in doing so, he just takes it for granted that we should take care of our bodies. We should have that perspective. Of course, if we're going to do this for ourselves, we should also have that same attitude toward others. That we should look to preserve others' lives as well. Again, there's plenty of application for that. We can help the poor and hungry. We can volunteer at a health clinic. Don't pollute the environment by dumping harmful chemicals in a place you shouldn't. Just a few examples, right? Obviously, there are plenty of ways to look to be a blessing to other people and their health. Marin County, obviously, is certainly full of different options, different groups that you could volunteer with to get involved and looking to be a blessing to others even in their physical lives. A second ramification of this commandment, a second bigger extension of this commandment, as I said, comes from Jesus' own words. I want to quote now from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he relates our angry hatred toward others with this commandment. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." In other words, Jesus is saying that even our own angry, hateful actions toward others break this commandment. We can murder someone in our hearts. Jesus goes on to say later that it's actually out of the heart that come all our murderous thoughts. See, murder, the kind of murder we're talking about, that premeditated, intentional murder of people, it always starts here in our heart. And of course, that means we can commit murder in our hearts even before we do anything in our actions. We can be left guilty of breaking this commandment just by what we think and by what we say. Instead, what does Jesus say we should be doing? He says we should be looking for reconciliation with others. That we should look to resolve our conflicts. Instead of wanting to injure people with our words or our thoughts or our actions, we should look to make peace with them, whatever the cost. Make every effort to find peace with them. Jesus goes on to say, love your enemies. It's obviously a very radical extension of this commandment, isn't it? But it is Jesus' own words. They come from the Lord of life. You see, if anyone knows about issues of life and death, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of life. That's what He came to do, isn't it? To give us life and life abundantly. John 10:10. Jesus said Himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet he shall live." Of course, we know Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom of God, but often He talked about the kingdom of God in terms of life, in terms of entering life. We saw that in the New Testament passage we read from the Gospel. For example, when He talked to the rich young ruler, He talked with him about entering life. Now, obviously, the rich young ruler had a pretty good life already, didn't he? But see, they weren't talking about earthly life. They were talking about eternal life. This life is temporary. Jesus helped a lot of people out in their temporary lives. Every demon He cast out, every person He healed, He showed He has a concern even for people's earthly temporary lives. Those things Jesus did gave immediate help to those people. But we know that Jesus came ultimately to give us an even better life. That's eternal life. To bring us into His heavenly kingdom. That's where life really starts. I love how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 6:19. He talks about it as the life that's truly life. It's great words to just think about, meditate on. Well, how does Jesus bring us into this eternal life? Of course, that's the irony in light of the sixth commandment, isn't it? This commandment of you shall not murder. Jesus gives us eternal life by giving up His life, by His death, by allowing justice to be perverted against Him, by permitting this due process to come about with a wrongful execution of Him, to allow sinners to unlawfully execute Him in the appearance of justice. He allowed people to break this command, to bring about His death. Of course, He did this, we know, because He became a substitute for us on the cross. You see, Scripture tells us that we each deserve the death penalty. Scripture tells us that without Christ in our life, that's exactly where each of us is headed. Hell is not just reserved for cold-blooded murderers. Hell's reserved for each of us who have not lived their lives in 100% obedience to God's laws. We deserve the eternal death of hell because of our rebellion against God. We've disobeyed our Creator, our God. But if we belong to Jesus, He's taken on our penalty on the cross. You see, Jesus allowed an unjust verdict against Him because really He was taking on a just verdict. Our just verdict. The verdict that was due to us, He took on the cross. See, we're guilty as charged. We deserve death and damnation. So how fitting it was that Christ allowed Himself to be condemned as guilty by sinners, to be put to death by sinners. That He went to the cross then to serve the real sentence that He came for, the sentence that was due to us. With the result that whoever comes to Him in faith finds eternal life. Life because our sins have been forgiven. But of course, if we don't turn to Him in faith, then we're still in our sins. We remain under that power of death and damnation. And so I remind us all again today, turn to Jesus in faith. Find eternal life in Him. Of course, thinking about how Jesus handled all of this just really shows us how amazing the gospel is. I mean, think about it. We talked about pacifism earlier, didn't we? We said this commandment doesn't rule out the possibility of going to war under certain circumstances. Certainly, there are times that nations have to go to war for even good reasons. And yet Jesus Himself, He didn't advocate violence or war during His earthly ministry. If anyone would have been right to have taken up arms to defend a cause, it would have been Jesus. And yet even when the religious leaders came to arrest Him, He didn't fight back. Peter, of course, took up the sword to try to defend Jesus, but Peter was stopped by Jesus. Jesus didn't fight back. But we know the reason why, don't we? Jesus told the reason to Pilate. When Pilate had Him under trial, Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." Jesus said His earthly life wasn't to be fought over, so that He could bring us into better than earthly life, into heavenly life. Jesus is the Lord of life, and He went to extreme measures to secure that life for us. Obviously, this has radical ramifications for Christians. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." That's exactly what He did. Even on the cross, He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do, for they know not what they do." That's why He said to turn the other cheek. Strict justice would have said otherwise. But what Jesus did was more than strict justice. Strict justice would have never resulted in the cross. Surely no one, though, is more just than God. But of course, no one is more merciful than God either. Justice and mercy in God meet at the cross, where God satisfied the strictest of justice with the best expression of mercy. Hopefully it makes sense then now why Jesus calls the church to have the same sort of attitude. That's how we're to treat the world. That's especially why the church as an institution, we don't bear the physical sword. That's not one of our weapons as the church. The state does. The state has the physical sword. Governments use it from time to time. Civil governments wield strict justice. They go to war at times. They execute capital punishment. It's within their right to do so. And when civil governments go well, we benefit from that with the security that it brings. Of course, when civil governments go bad, we know that they can pervert that power and it can have some terrible outcomes. But nonetheless, those weapons are not the weapons of the church. We're not given the physical sword. No, we're given the sword of the Spirit. We don't engage in physical war, we engage in spiritual war. We don't execute physical capital punishment, but we do administer church discipline. If we have to execute someone, that's essentially a spiritual use of the sword. Spiritually speaking, those uses of the sword are very sharp. This might sound a bit academic or maybe even a bit cold, but frankly, what I'm talking about is of extreme importance for us as Christians. It's actually very exciting if you think about it. See, we're called to show forth this grace of Christ. The radical, turn the other cheek grace of Christ. We do that with the Word of God. We do it by telling the Word of God to others, to share about how Christ lived it out Himself. We're called to live out the Word of God in this radical way, to have this sort of gracious compassion toward others, to have this gracious forgiveness toward others. Saints of God, we can sit around in church and think about something like this and say, oh, of course. This is, of course, what I do. God's forgiven me so much, I'm willing to forgive others in that way. That's easy to say maybe when we're talking about little sins, isn't it? If someone commits some small infraction against us, sure, I can be forgiving. But what about the bigger sins? The more painful ones? When someone really injures you in some substantial way? Often in those cases, we go around demanding strict justice from others while still expecting the grace of God in our own life. We can get so furious with others. We can have murderous thoughts in our hearts, just looking for vengeance. How quickly strict justice turns into something evil, taking the law into our own hands. How quickly, even if we don't do it in action, if we just do it in our mind and in our words, that we do the very thing Jesus said is a breaking of this commandment. Well, if it's hard to forgive others when they commit these big sins against you, what about the biggest sin a human can do against another? There's probably several you might think of, but let's think, for example, of murder. That is the commandment we're talking about today. What if someone brutally murdered someone you knew, someone close to you? Could you offer the sort of unconditional forgiveness that's being described here, that Christ has offered you? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit how very, very difficult that would be. I mean, just think about murder and forgiveness in general. A common thing I hear from even other Christians is this. It goes back to things like murder. They say, I can understand God forgiving all sorts of people. In other words, people like me. But murderers? Are you saying you can just go around murdering people and then just confess your sins and now you're just forgiven just like that? How can that be fair? Ever heard that? Ever said that? I think both of these are related matters, though. If you struggle to forgive someone who, say, murdered someone close to you, or if you struggle to understand how God could so apparently easy forgive, say, a murderer, I think it boils down to the same fundamental issue for us. This is certainly a struggle, by the way. But I think the issue is this. I think our difficulty in those scenarios stems from the fact that we really don't think our sin is that bad. Our sin isn't like that. We look at others and say, well, I've never murdered anyone. God only had to forgive me a little. That's what we might think. So I'm willing to forgive you a little. But deep inside, you know there's certain things you're just not willing to forgive. Like someone who murders someone close to you. Or you name whatever big sin it is. The same applies for sin in general. If you're not willing to see how God could forgive a murderer, it's probably because you think your sin isn't that bad. You can see how God could forgive you or other people like you who've sinned like you, but not a murderer. But brothers and sisters, it's not that murder is forgiven that easily. It's not that you've been forgiven that easily. There was nothing easy about the cross. All sin deserves eternal damnation according to the Bible. Yes, there's no doubt that murder is a heinous crime. There's no doubt that there are certain sins like that that are just abundantly heinous. But God still calls us to have forgiveness even toward murderers. He calls us to realize how egregious your sin is against Him. We've sinned against the Almighty Maker of the heaven and earth. Calls us to realize how much we've been forgiven, and out of that fount of mercy we have from Christ, give that to others. Should you find yourself in such a situation where you have to forgive someone of such a crime as this, of maybe a murder of someone close to you, I can only imagine that each of us would find it extremely difficult. I can only imagine how hard it would be. So we pray in those situations, may the great grace of Christ give us the strength to forgive in those situations as we've been forgiven. But if that's our prayer for these more extreme circumstances, how much more should this attitude be in all our relationships? That this love of Christ, this forgiveness of Christ, this radical forgiving of Christ, may it rule our hearts and minds in everything we do. In every way, God calls us to forgive others. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Let Him worry about the justice. Let us each individually look to show the grace and the forgiveness that we found in Him. Amen. Let's pray.